There are three lessons that we're going to go over tonight for the discipleship evangelism class that we're doing right now. The title of the three sections is actually Relationship with God, the Nature of God, and Repentance, which actually they flow really well together. And so I'm just going to say that for when we do the title later on, and if you're looking for it online, it'll be Relationship and Repentance. So hopefully that'll be easy enough to remember. But are we rocking and rolling? Cool. Let's just go ahead and bow our heads real quick, and we'll open up in prayer so we can get on into this. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I just thank you, Lord, for the teaching that you have tonight. And I just thank you, Father, that it would just clarify things for people that already know some of this stuff, Father, but also that it would just open up, Father, all of our minds just to the nature of you and how much you love us and how much you just want us to come back to you. And we just thank you, Lord Jesus, for the time that you are spending with us every single day of our life. And we just thank you that tonight will be a blessing to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first part of this is actually just talking about when it's saying relationship with God, to kind of start off the point, we all kind of understand that in order to have a good relationship with anybody, you have to understand them, you know, for the first and foremost. You have to try to, you know, understand what they're about, who they are, that type of thing. So just as a opening question to anybody that wants to participate, is how can we accomplish this? How can we get to know God more?
I think studying His Word.
Okay, good. Studying His Word. Speaking with Him. So prayer, spending time in His Word. Anything else? How else do you get to know? How do you guys get to know your friends?
Spending
time with them, hanging out, having coffee with them, right? Can you guys have coffee with Jesus? Not too much? Okay, well, he likes tea. Okay, so I guess we're all out of this. So Jesus likes tea, so I guess he's going to be at Dan's house because I like coffee and soda. So that was a bad joke, man. Hebrews, okay. But the thing is that without a proper understanding and knowledge of God, you know, we tend to believe the lies of Satan, the lies of the devil, the lies of anybody that tries to lead us away from God. And that is evidenced through, I'm going to read a scripture real quick from Hosea. And it's Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. And actually, instead of spending time while I look, actually, here it is. All right. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, and it says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Now, I know that seems kind of dismal and all that kind of stuff, but here's the point, is the fact that when we don't know God and we don't spend time to get to know God, number one, you can't have a productive relationship with Him. You know, if there's no close ties, it's kind of hard to really talk to Him if you need any help. It's kind of hard. I mean, not that He won't help, but it's very difficult to get into a flow, get into the relationship with Him and actually communicate with Him if you don't know anything about Him, or if you think, or if you have a misrepresentation of what other people have said to you that, you know, God, He's judgmental, God, He's this, or God, He's that. If you don't know any better, then obviously you're going to either believe them or just sit there with, you know, just a lack of understanding. And, you know, it says that Satan, our enemy, goes around basically seeking, as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. So understanding that people that don't have an understanding or don't have a knowledge of God are those that are the most vulnerable. Those are the ones that are basically sitting out there as people or as, you know, as enemies or whatever that Satan can devour. Now, I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to start from verse 1 through 5, because this is basically the whole reason why Adam and Eve ended up being tempted and ended up actually falling for the temptation. So in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, right there, Satan is basically bashing God and telling Eve that God doesn't want the best for her and for Adam, doesn't want them to fulfill their potential, or doesn't want them to be like him or anything like that. So Satan automatically attacks the character of God. And see, when we don't know any better, we tend to believe him, or we tend to believe whatever we're being, whatever information we're being given to. And that same kind of thing is being perpetuated today. It may not be a talking snake, which would be kind of cool, but not. But you know what I mean. The thing is that if an animal came up and started talking to you, you guys would probably be creeped out, right? Okay, well, so let's not think about it like as an animal talking to you, but just think about it as marketing suggestions, things like that, that basically say, you know, you need to experiment to find out what is good and what isn't, or you need to have all these other things. You know, alcohol is going to be the thing that's going to fulfill you, or drugs is going to be the thing that fulfills you. And see, if you go with God, then you can't do all these things, and your life will be totally unfulfilled because it won't be any fun at all, because you won't be able to get plastered on the weekends or anything like that, so your life won't be any fun at all. Well, see, if we understood God, we would understand that that's a lie. Because God is a good God, and he wants the best for us. So if he tells you, hey, it's probably not a good idea to get drunk, that's probably for a good reason. You know, maybe you'll make wrong decisions, or maybe you'll do things that, you know, generally will lead you down an even worse path. Another thing that I know that is being brought about with younger kids, and even younger and younger, more and more as I see it, is the fact that they need to date a lot of the wrong people to know the good ones. Okay? My opinion is that inevitably leads to lower standards. Because as you progress from one to another and to another, you're like, well, great, this one I guess is good enough for me and all this kind of stuff, rather than fulfilling yourself or understanding a relationship with God first, knowing that no one person is going to fulfill absolutely everything you ever wanted. Because if you are not satisfied with your relationship with yourself and God, one other person absolutely will not make you feel like you're 100% whole. It is not going to happen. But the thing is that lie of saying that God's not what you want, you know, it's you just need to find the right one, and that right one will make you feel better. That right one will lead you down the right path. But see, when people do that, when they go down to the path of trying to date as many people, or even like on, you know, when you think about our TV shows, the reality TV shows are like The Bachelor and The Bachelorette. Basically, they're promoting the idea of if you sleep with six of these people on the show, maybe you'll find out who the right one is. And so, I know it's not funny. No, I'm kidding. No, but I mean, basically, that's the idea that they promote. They're promoting that this is, you know, this is the best thing about it. You will find the way by doing this. You will find, you know, your true self by sleeping with 10 people and on consecutive nights, because obviously everybody gets their date on the next night and all that kind of stuff, or even in the same night. I mean, and so basically they're saying, well, after the night that I had with him last night, I'm going to give him my rose or whatever that thing is. And so the idea that's being perpetuated there is saying, if I do these things, then I'll feel fulfilled. Then I'll find the one that I love. But if you're satisfied with God, you'll know that God tells you not to do some of these things for specific reasons. Because he wants it to be, when you're married to somebody, that it's an intimate relationship with that person. And you're not thinking about anybody else, but you'll learn and you'll grow together with that person. And, you know, there's a lot of things that go on into that, but we have to understand that God wants the best thing for us. Amen. He wants those things for us. And if we think that anything else will fulfill us, by the time we find out that those things are not what fulfills us, you know, our lives could be destroyed, families wrecked. I mean, all these types of things can happen. But it's because, you know, if people don't have the understanding that the truth is that God wanted the best for them, Adam and Eve, and he still wants the best for us today. God wants us to have those things. And you see, in some of the things that are written, if people take bits and pieces or take little passages out of scriptures, like one of the things that's mentioned here is Numbers 15, 32 through 36. If you guys want to turn there, you can. You don't have to, because I'm just going to kind of summarize what that passage is talking about, because it's after the law was given. And basically somebody picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, broke the Sabbath, and they had them stoned to death. You see, when people pull different pieces of these things out, they can completely distort the nature of God and not understand what the law was given for, not understand who God is, that he wanted the best for his people. And we end up getting a distorted view that basically leads us down to the path that believes Satan, that says God doesn't want the best for us, or God isn't good ultimately. He ultimately wants to bring sickness in my life, or he ultimately wants to do these different things, you know, to keep me down. So we have to understand that when we do that, we have to have a careful revelation, a careful discussion and study of who God is and what the law was for. Because, you know, when God gave the law, and just like he did, obviously, when that person broke it, but when he gave the law, he had to back it up and follow through on what the punishment was for or what everything was. He had to follow through on that, because if he didn't, people would get the idea that it was okay. People would get the idea that things, you know, that there is no severity to, you know, trespassing the law. But it basically was trying to bring us to the need of a Savior. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 7, verse 13 real quick, just to kind of give you an idea of what the law was and what it was supposed to do. Because it says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment, which was the law, as we're talking about, the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So God would point out and show the severity of breaking these commandments, because without that, the people would have, you know, wouldn't have understood that their offenses were obviously offensive to God, just like children do. So like children themselves, if they don't get punished for something, or if they don't understand what they're doing is wrong, they keep doing it over and over and over again, and even stepping a little bit further on down the path, because if they're not taken care of, or they're not disciplined, they're not shown, you know, that there is some adverse effects to what they're doing, the lack of punishment basically gives the impression of permission. And so as these people continue to do that, and you'll see this with Cain, you'll see it in a lot of different instances of what we're talking about here, is the fact that people didn't understand and had to understand, or didn't understand that God was a good God until he brought out the severity of the law, brought out to the point and drove them to needing a Savior, drove them to understanding that they were exceedingly sinful and that we needed a Savior. You know, because people who don't fully understand the reasoning of the law or God, they tend to look at the law and see that they might need to earn God's favor, or because, you know, we might think that God's love is proportional to our performance, which if you just take bits and pieces and saying you have to fulfill things like that, then you can get that distorted view. But when we understand the grace of God and the grace of God, he actually just wanted to bless us and bring us back into fellowship with him. So why did God push Adam and Eve out of the garden? Just kind of a question for anybody. You mean of good and evil?
Of good and evil.
Okay. Okay, just because they had one problem, they got kicked out of the garden.
I think so.
You think so? Okay. Anybody else? So that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life, because both of them were in there. Kind of a quick, interesting point that Pastor Prince pointed out was the fact that when it originally was talking about the Garden of Eden, it said that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. And when they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you look at what happened in when Satan was tempting Eve, Eve said that the tree that she was told not to eat of was in the midst of the garden, was in the middle of the garden, so to speak. So it was like her priority completely switched to another thing because she was told not to do something. And it was just that whole idea about when you're told not to do something, your attention immediately goes over to why can't I do that? What can I do to, you know, go ahead and do that even though someone told me not to? But I'm going to read from verse 22 through 24 of Genesis chapter 3, because it is what my mom said. And it said in verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, And he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, God loved Adam and Eve, wanted the best for them, but because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he didn't want them to eat of the tree of life because he didn't want them to live forever in their sinful state. He didn't want them to forever live in that kind of a torment, that kind of a distant relationship with him. Because, see, people tend to think that basically when God kicked them out or pushed them out of the garden was because he can't be in the presence of sin, or he can't be in the presence of all the, you know, the sinful creation and all this kind of stuff. Well, the thing about that is you'll see when we talk about Cain in just a minute is the fact that God dwelt with Adam and Eve still continually, even after he kicked them out of the garden. Dwelt so much that he actually spoke with them and spoke with Cain, and that'll be another thing in the next section about speaking with Cain, that Cain was obviously comfortable with God speaking to him with an audible voice, you know? So the thing is, and the foundation for a good relationship with God is that, number one, you've got to believe and know that God is a good God and that he wants the best for you. He wants to take you and he wants to do things for you. He wants to prosper you, he wants to bless you, he wants to keep you, he wants to keep you in good health, all these sorts of things. God has always wanted the best for us. So don't fall for anybody or fall for any idea that God doesn't want the best for you, or God wants you to, you know, live a poor life or anything like that. I'm going to read a couple verses real quick, and I want you guys to tell me, after reading these verses, what kind of a God we serve. In 1 John 1 and 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then in Romans 4:3, it says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So what kind of a God do we serve? A faithful God, okay? He's gracious. He's gracious. Yeah. Forgiving.
For years, I've been saying, awesome God.
He's just. That's right. He's awesome and he's just. So, I mean, we know these things about God, and that has to be our groundwork for our relationship with him. Not an outside understanding, but an inside understanding of knowing that God is faithful, God is just, he loves us, and he wants the best for us. Amen? So now we're going to deal with a little bit more of kind of the nature of God, because my question to you tonight is the fact, has God ever changed? So why in the world has, I mean, he's obviously dealt with people slightly differently. So if God doesn't change, you know, does his nature change or anything like that? No? Good. That's good. Good. God does not change. That's awesome. That's a good thing to keep in mind, is the fact that God doesn't change. And I'm going to read Romans chapter 5 real quick, because this kind of gives us a picture of what God is to us and what actually, you know, the heart that God has toward us, towards each and every one of us. Because before the law was given, it says sin wasn't held to our account. So 5:13, and it says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Anybody have an idea of what the word impute means? Not compute, but impute. Anybody? Any takers? It's really okay if you're wrong. I promise. No? All right. To give to, okay, so impute, as it always, there you go, to charge to your account, basically is exactly it. It says to put on your account, to be held accountable. So it wasn't that sin was not here in the world before the law was given. It wasn't that sin wasn't here. Sin was here before the law, sin was here when the law was here, and sin is here today. So the fact is that it only changed because God was trying to invoke a law, obviously, to draw people to Jesus. But the fact is that his true nature was that to not have the law in place and to have people's sins not imputed to them, not put on their account in order to him, you know, not to be held accountable for that. And that is obvious because now where there is no law for us as under grace, we obviously do not have sins held to us anymore. They're not imputed to us. They're not held on our account. Why? Because Jesus has paid for every single one of those things. Just as sin was imputed to God on our behalf, Our sickness was imputed to God on our behalf. Our, you know, our trespasses all imputed onto Jesus at the cross on our behalf so that we can receive everything that he had for us. You see, now turn back to, I don't know if you guys are all flipping with me or not, but go to Genesis chapter 4 if you are. Because we're going to go back and read a little bit about Cain and about Abel. Because I didn't mean to blow into that. I know that Dan does that on a regular occasion. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And I want you guys to see what's going on here. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife, or knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time a brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" See, the desire for God is that we would rule over sin from the very beginning. And he gives us the power to do that through the Spirit. But in verse 8 it says, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother? Or where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" Now see, what I want you to see here is that God is still talking to his creation even after sin came into play, or after the fall of man, so to speak. God was still communicating with them in an audible voice, so much so that any other time when we see God show up on the scene or an angel show up on the scene, they are told, "Do not be afraid," or "Fear not." But you see, Cain didn't even have any kind of fear that God would have to, you know, kind of push that out of the way. Cain just was reacting casually to God's conversation with him. And he was so comfortable with God and understood that obviously the sins that he had was not imputed to him, enough so that he felt comfortable lying to God. When God audibly had a communication with him, he felt so comfortable with the presence of God that he went ahead and lied to him. But the fact is that, and then when you look on further, Cain actually is, God doesn't kill Cain. God doesn't just go ahead and wipe him out. And he actually tells people to stay away from killing Cain. Because then he will, you know, that God will avenge the death of Cain if somebody murders Cain. You see, God was so comfortable in so much that he did not want to impute the sin of mankind to themselves, that he communicated with them, he had fellowship with him. So this whole idea that God can't fellowship with people that have sin is a lie. Just as the fact that when God came to this world, he obviously had fellowship with people, you know, that were sinners at that time. See, because Cain wasn't afraid, wasn't told to do not be afraid, but he openly communed with God. And then in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." See, not only did Christ and God come and commune with us, but Christ died for us while we were sinners. While we were sinners. And so you can see, actually, before I go any further on that, but in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, you know, the reason why God came and demonstrated his love toward us is because in verse 6, two verses prior to that, it says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." God knew that we didn't have the strength to save ourselves. God knew that he had to provide a way. If he wanted to have that one-on-one relationship again, that he had to provide a way for it, because there was no way that man can save himself. Absolutely no way that this could happen. Let's take another example of God and how he interacts with sinners, or with, you know, with people that have fallen, that have a fallen nature. So in John chapter 8, and I'll just read that real quick. I think you guys are probably pretty familiar with the passage. But in John chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Now then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw at her or throw a stone at her." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. You see, actually I'll finish reading that little section. Said, then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You see, this is just yet another example of how God reaches out to us in our current state, you know. And the fact is that it's not when we get clean that God reaches out to us. God reaches out to us in our current state, even in sin, even in any of these things. And the fact is that God gave her freedom and forgiveness of sins in order for her to change her future. It was only until that she was forgiven, only until she was freed from that bondage, that she would be able to live that life of freedom, live that life in her future. Now, one thing that I will point out that I don't know. I know that we talk about him an awful lot, but another thing that Pastor Prince pointed out in this section that absolutely changed my, you know, changed my view of the whole situation, because we all talk about what did Jesus write in the sand or anything like that. And when he said one of the times when he was over in Israel, he noticed that back in that time, that ground right outside, you know, right outside the temple where everything would have been happening and everything, that the ground was not dirt, but it was stone. And understand the fact that Jesus bent down and he wrote on stony ground with his finger. And there was only one other person and only one other, you know, one other individual that those Pharisees could probably think of that wrote on stone with a finger. And that would have been when God gave the law to Moses. When God wrote with the finger, with his finger on the tablet to give the Ten Commandments, is that he gave that to them. And then for Jesus to just bend down, and as they're coming at him with the law saying, you know, cast a stone at this woman, curse her, get her killed. She was caught in the act of sinning, caught in the act of adultery. And he's basically writing in the stone, basically going, "You're coming at me with the law, I wrote the law." The law, you know, and people, some people say maybe it was the names of the mistresses of these people, but just the mere fact that he was able to write, not in dirt, but in stone, there on the ground, just completely set every single one of these people to turn back away and basically walk away speechless. Because Jesus was there, he was the God in the flesh, he was the one that gave the law, and he was going to be the one that fulfilled it. You know, it was just so cool to understand what was going on in that scene. Now, before people would embrace a Savior, obviously, before somebody goes to a doctor, they have to feel like they need help, right? So if I'm not sick, I don't go to a doctor just to go say hi to the doctor and schmooze and talk. Obviously, you know, if I'm hacking up green mucus, which paints a very pretty picture for everybody, if I'm doing these sorts of things, I'm going to want to go see a doctor, maybe, you know? So there's little things that people do, and it has to happen for them to want to go see a doctor or for them to want to go see somebody. So at the same time, people would only embrace a Savior if they felt that they were needed, that they needed a Savior, or that they needed somebody like that. So in Galatians 3, verse 24, I'll read that real quick too. But Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ," or our schoolmaster in other translations, "that we might be justified by faith." You see, the law just pointed out is so crazy. And if you guys don't, one quote that I remember hearing just today when I was reading, listening to some teaching, was the fact that if you don't think the law was sent to frustrate us, he was going, there's a whole chapter talking about what you got to do if you have a scab. He was like, so if you don't think the law is built to frustrate you and say, I can't do this on my own, just go reading through, you know, go read through the law, and it'll basically tell you that you obviously cannot do this on your own. And I'm going to read verse 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and it says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Because, see, God wanted us saved and gave us the law to drive us to Jesus. He even sent Jesus to die for us so that we could freely inherit our relationship back to Him and not have our sins imputed to us." And you see, this nature of God, that is what we're talking about now, that nature flows with the fact that when we understand our relationship with Him, that He's a good one, that He's a good God, He wants the best for us, and then He even gives us absolutely everything we could possibly need in order to have that relationship with Him, you obviously can understand how we can get that view, that God's a good God, that if we have a need, He already met it, and anything that we could ever possibly have a desire for, He's already taken care of for us. And, you know, the song that we sing sometimes is called, it's called Kindness, but you know, it's God's kindness, it's His goodness, it's His nature that brings us, you know, to repentance. It brings us, as He sings, because God loves us so much that if you receive His love, you won't want to stay as you are. You know, you won't want to stay in that same place. You won't want to do those things because changing, you know, as people have pointed out already, some people have the idea that we have to please God in order to see anything happen. But the fact is God loves us apart from our performance, and He just wants us to love Him and have a relationship with Him. Now I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 13, and we're going to talk about repentance a little bit. Actually, you can turn to Luke chapter 13 if you're following along. I'm going to read something from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21-23. Find the scripture right here on the notes. Make it a little bit easier. It says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now I ask you, just from listening to that passage, what is the difference between the people that God says that He knows and those that He will dismiss? What's the difference? Because obviously, if they're saying, Lord, Lord, if they're saying we did these things, they probably went to church. They probably, you know, knew other Christians. Any ideas on why in the world, if they were in church, I mean, if they knew people, if they did things for God, I mean, what in the world could be the reason why they would be dismissed? Yeah, He said, I never knew you. And see, when you look at it, the thing that I got from this is that obviously in this little section, I mean, obviously the section that we're talking about is about repentance, but you know, if He's telling people to depart from me, ye that work iniquity, if Jesus never knew them, obviously they didn't repent, because repentance itself just means to change your mind, change your way, change. Breaking it down, the re part is saying, you know, re to change, and pent is to the highest. So return to the highest, or return to God, so to speak, if you want to look at it that way. But the fact is that these people obviously never repented. Why do I say that? Because if repentance is a changing of our mind or changing, you know, of our heart, then, excuse me, because if you're a worker of iniquity, you couldn't have changed your mind. Because if you changed your mind, then you wouldn't be a worker of iniquity. Okay? If you would have repented from being a worker of iniquity or being sinful or anything like that, if you would have repented, you obviously wouldn't be continuing to be doing that, because we are a slave to who we obey. So if you're going to be a worker of iniquity, obviously you're being a slave to Satan. If you're going to do works of righteousness, then you're going to be a slave to righteousness. It's that is going to be your master. So if you have not changed your mind or your way or your heart, it is very possible that these people that obviously, like I said, there could be people that we might have known from church, people that, you know, we might have had good fellowship with, that we might have, you know, hung out with. that they might not know God because they've never changed their mind. They've never changed their heart. They keep going in the same direction, and they just continue on to do things as they've always done them and not done anything absolutely different. Because when we say that we are a new creature in Christ, everything is new. All things are new. The old things are gone. The old has passed away. So we have to understand that when we turn to Christ, it is completely turning in the other direction. And we'll go on and we'll look at this a little bit further. The story that actually lines up with this piece to give us an idea about repentance is we're going to actually talk about the prodigal son. But before we get there, I'm going to read verse 1 through 5 in Luke chapter 13. And it says, "There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. And of those 18 whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" You see, people fall into the temptation of measuring themselves up with other people to try to determine whether or not they're Christians or whether or not they're good enough for God. The fact is that everybody is going to perish if they don't repent. Amen. The fact is that it doesn't matter, and it really doesn't matter, because sometimes this is what gets churches into difficulties. You'll have somebody that says, "Well, I'm a more mature Christian than you. You don't even pray for people anymore. You don't even speak in tongues. I'm better than that person. Obviously, I'm more mature than that person because I do these things." Well, the fact is that if you were more mature than that person, you wouldn't be comparing yourself with other people, because we would know that we are all equal in the eyes of Jesus. We all know that there's no favoritism in Christ. We all would know that God accepts us based on Christ's performance, not our own. So if we do that, we approach things with the right heart in that sort of sense. But we have to remind ourselves, do not measure against other people's standards. Measure against God's standard. Because when you encounter Jesus and God and His true nature and love, you can't help but want to repent. You know, it's that kindness, it's His love, it's His compassion towards us that leads us towards repentance. And, and just to go on real quick, to just kind of touch on repentance real quick again, but as in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, in verse 9 it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." See, it's God's desire to have relationship with everybody, to absolutely have relationship with everybody. So let's read in Luke chapter 15. I'm going to start in verse 11, and this will be one of the few verses we have left. But in verse 11 it says, "Then he said, 'A certain man had two sons,'" and we all are pretty familiar with this passage, I hope. And it says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." Now, before we go on here real quick, I want you to see that this is actually, this whole passage is a perfect understanding of how God treats any one of his creation that wants to come back to him. And you see, the prodigal son had to come to the end of himself and to understand that he obviously wasn't going to make it on his own, but he needed something else. So he had to turn around, he had to go back to his father. But see, it wasn't just a physical location that he was changing. It was inside of his heart that he changed as well, saying that, "Man, I've got it better at home as a slave of my father than I'm out here." So he changed his mind, he changed his heart, and he also changed his location of where he was going. So he turned around and he said, and as he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found, and they began to be merry. You see, it was almost like, I mean, you can obviously tell that the father absolutely didn't care what the guy had to say. Not that what he was saying wasn't a good thing, the fact that he was coming back to humble himself, but he was ready to come back and to be a servant in order to just have a taste of what his father had, in order to be a servant. He came back, and you see, the prodigal son did more than just change, you know, just change where he was at. But his repentance, it was a change of his mind and his heart, and it caused him to move in a different direction. It caused him to not stay where he was. So many people, so many Christians, they want to receive Christ and become a Christian, but absolutely not change in the direction they're going. They want to acknowledge Jesus as they continue to go this way, and as they continue to follow their own path, basically they're becoming further and further away from God. But they're like, well, I know God, you know. I'm trying to do things better in my life. I'm trying to do these things. The only way that you will get better in your life is by getting to know Jesus better. The only way is by walking and turning your direction, going to Jesus, seeking what Jesus has for you, rather than seeking what your emotions tell you that is best for you. You know, it is seeking Jesus, turning towards Jesus. And when you do that, he will not even care, and he will not impute sin to your case. Because when you repent and you change your heart back to God, he is right there, ready to take you on. And I'm going to turn to Isaiah real quick and just read a couple things. In Isaiah chapter 53, so Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, because of our wrongdoing in our life, Christ paid for it. Just because he wanted us to have the easiest path to come back to him as possible. He wanted us to be in a right relationship with him. I'm going to read two more verses. In Isaiah 55:7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Gosh, that's so cool. To understand that God will abundantly pardon us. Abundantly give us, therefore. I mean, it's like when we turn and when we repent, when we forsake our own way, when we forsake doing things our own way, and we go back to Jesus. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. See, God pardons abundantly. He blots out your sin. So that it says, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. We serve a wonderful God. Not only do we serve a wonderful God, but we serve a God that absolutely has paved the way for us. I know sometimes people get upset when their friends might have a better car than them, and their parents just pay absolutely every last bit of the way for them. And we'll be like, well, if I had it that way, I'd be a better person too, or whatever. And then they try to make these things up in their minds and say, see, I'm a better person because I worked for my... You know, the thing is, as we start getting into all these different things, that we start completely forgetting the idea that Christ paved the way for us to receive absolutely everything we need. He paved the way, and he paved it with his blood. He paved it with the cross so that we could receive it and have our sins blotted out. Now, what I want to ask you guys is, I'm going to read one verse and have you answer this question, because I like this question. Let's see. It'll actually go back to the first verse I read from Matthew chapter 7, We'll see where you guys are at if you're following. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,'" or practice iniquity. What does this show you about the importance of true repentance versus lip service toward God? What does this show you about true repentance?
Where you're going to spend eternity.
Okay, where you want to spend eternity?
Where you're going to.
Oh, where you're going to, okay. Yeah, absolutely. It's repentance is a heart thing, not just a mouth thing. Because we all know so many people that can speak the right words and say the things that we're like, yeah, they're right. They're speaking what the Word of God says. But if their heart isn't in line with that, they're not going to see any kind of fruit from it. So just as us, if we don't repent, if we don't turn from our ways and go towards God's ways and start believing in Him and forsaking our own way, then we will never see the production that we need to see. So that's why for tonight, I want you to understand a few things. And one of it is that God is a good God and that He wants the best for you. And you can't have a good relationship with God without understanding Him and trying to get to know Him. And that it comes through His Word, prayer, time with Him, you know, church, whatever the case might be. So we know that God's a good God. He paved the way for us. He basically gave every single one of us an easy way home. And all we need to do is do what? Accept it, repent, forsake our way, and just seek Jesus' way. You know, because we're not going to obviously get what we need by doing it our own way. We know that when we do it God's way, when we seek Him, we believe in Him and believe in His Word, we'll see the results that His Word says. Right? Amen.